Our subject for this morning is the nature of the spiritual life. There are probably few subjects about which there is more confusion than the basic nature of the spiritual life. There are some who would say that the spiritual life is really the product of an extensive program of self-reform, where a person launches that self-reformation plan. There is a school of thought that would suggest that the spiritual life really comes as a result of conforming to a very strict legalistic approach to living. There are some who would propose that the spiritual life does not begin until the old nature is entirely and completely eradicated. And then, of course, you are aware of those who would suggest that the spiritual life really begins with some kind of a revolutionizing emotional experience that launches a person into the spiritual life. There is a group who would suggest that the spiritual life really comes as a result of almost a stoical program of self-renunciation, where the person so takes a hold of themselves and renounces self with such pressure that they somehow move into the spiritual life. The extreme reform position is that the spiritual life is the work of God, completely irrespective of our responsibility. The extreme Keswick view of the spiritual life is that of passivism, where it is what God does in the life of a believer almost as a second blessing. Now, what is the basic nature of the spiritual life? There are books or schools or denominations or preachers that would represent each of the different schools that I have suggested. What is the basic nature of the spiritual life? Now, it seems to me that that question is answered from the passage that we have read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 4. To this point in 1 Corinthians, in the immediately preceding verses, the Apostle Paul has described the message that he preached. It was the message of the gospel. It was the wisdom of God, Christ crucified, with all of the product coming through belief in him. In verse 13, he has talked about the method of communicating that message. Now, beginning with verse 14, Paul is going to talk about understanding that message, perceiving it, comprehending that truth. That truth which is revealed by God the Holy Spirit, communicated by spiritual words, now is perceived or comprehended by men. And the way men perceive the word of God, or their capacity to perceive that which has been revealed, falls men into four major categories. And it is those four categories of men that the Apostle Paul now is about to describe in these verses. They are described on the basis of their capacity for comprehending the truth that has been revealed, or on the basis of their capacity for illumination by God the Holy Spirit. Now, the understanding of these four men will, first of all, eliminate many misconceptions that are involved in the spiritual life as it is taught and understood today. But what it will primarily do is that it will give to us, I believe, the key to an understanding as to the basic nature of that spiritual life. So we shall look this morning at these four different types of men in an attempt to discover what the basic nature of the spiritual life is. Although the truth of God has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, although it has been inspired and recorded for us in the Word of God, yet that truth is not perceived by some people. And it is those persons described for us in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, the first man that Paul is going to discuss then is the natural man. Let us look carefully at him. The word that is used here to describe him, that is natural, is a word that would suggest, first of all, that he is a man who is dominated by his soul, his psuche, that is, his soul. He is a man who is under the influence of his soul. The soul is the lower part of man's being. It is that part of man which, in many respects, makes him an animal. It is that type of man who is living his life entirely on the material level. His horizons are bound by material things. Spiritual thoughts and things are beyond his horizons. He is a natural man. If you turned in your Bible to Jude verse 19, you would see that that same Greek word is translated sensual. And of the natural man in that verse, it is said that he does not have the Holy Spirit. Now that's a clue. Because Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are none of his. The natural man then is an unbeliever. He is an unregenerate man. He is a man who does not have the Holy Spirit, therefore does not belong to the Lord, and he is a man who is dominated by his soul. Now, of this natural man, two things are said. The first thing is that he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says, as he talks about this natural man, that his attitude towards spiritual things is like your attitude toward an unwanted guest who would come and visit your home. The word received here is the word that is used for receiving guests. And Paul is saying that this natural man does not receive, he does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They are not welcome to him. The reason is because he considers them nonsense. The word is foolishness to him. He considers, for example, that it is entire nonsense for a person who values spiritual things above material things. He thinks that it is entirely absurd for a person to talk about being saved and having sins forgiven and becoming a child of God just by receiving Jesus Christ personally as Savior. It is an extremely distasteful thing for him to be in a conversation where the subject is sin and judgment and heaven and eternal life and spiritual things. It's all nonsense to him. It's all foolishness. It is absurd to him. He does not welcome it. He may attend church, but he does not receive. He does not welcome willingly the things of the Spirit of God into his life. Now, do not misunderstand Paul. It is not because he does not hear them. He hears them. It is not necessarily because he sets his will against them and says, I will not receive them. It is because he cannot receive them. That is the second thing said of the natural man. Neither can he know them. He is not able to know them. He is not able to receive them into his life. The reason is because those spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Now when Paul uses the word discerned here, he chooses a word that a lawyer would use. It's the word that would be used for a preliminary hearing prior to a case coming to court. The verb came to mean then to scrutinize or to examine or to make a judgment. You see what Paul is saying? He is saying that the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot really know those things because those things are spiritually evaluated, or judged, or examined. That is, they are discerned by the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. You see, the problem with the natural man, with spiritual things, is your problem this morning with the electrical waves that are passing through this room a mile a minute. Do you see them? No, I don't see them. Do you hear them? No, I can't hear them either. Let me roll the television set in. And I roll the television set in, and I turn on the switch, and it picks them up immediately. It's got the equipment to do it. That's why it picks them up. You and I can't. We don't have the equipment for it. The natural man does not have the equipment to pick up the things of the Spirit of God, to receive them, to welcome them into his life. He cannot know them because he does not have the Holy Spirit in his life. And that Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is that one who comes and takes up residence in the life of the individual when he becomes a believer in Christ, is converted to our Lord Jesus, and personally receives him into his life. Now you see, the understanding of verse 14 is helpful. This explains, for example, why a brilliant but unconverted scientist will reject the story of creation and reject many of the things that are taught in the Bible. It explains immediately why a very learned but unconverted professor will stand before his college classroom and mock and revile as nonsense the things of the Bible. Why, this explains in a moment why that scholarly but unconverted student will make such fun of his classmate or of his roommate for his belief in spiritual things or for his priority to spiritual things. Why, this explains in a minute why the very educated but unconverted parent does not welcome what his converted child tells him or appreciates the priorities and values of his Christian college student. It explains it in a moment. It is because the unconverted person does not have the equipment to welcome and receive and comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. That is the natural man. But in sharp contrast with the natural man comes the spiritual man. And he is described in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The spiritual man is a very puzzling person. You use the word often, but what do you mean by it? You look at that college student who's just become a Christian, and you see the smile on their face and the radiance in their life, and you say, "My, there is really a spiritual young fellow." Or you look at the businessman who is starting to move out into his business community, and he is witnessing to his business associates and having a real testimony for Jesus Christ in his business community. You say, "My, there is a spiritual businessman." Or you look at that housewife who is so tender and compassionate and devoted to her Lord. And she loves to talk about the Lord. And she has such a tender place in her heart. She just loves the Lord. And you look at her and you say, "My, what a spiritual woman she is." And yet the strange thing is that is not what a spiritual person is. When you come to the verse that we have read, you discover the first thing about the spiritual person is, from the word spiritual, they are a person who is dominated by the Spirit. As the natural man is the man who is dominated by the Spirit. The spiritual man is dominated by the Spirit. Now the soul is the lower part of man's being. The Spirit is the higher part of man's being. What has happened in this person's life is the Spirit has become predominant over the soul. And that, of course, we know from the book of Romans, has taken place because God the Holy Spirit has come into that person's life, has so strengthened his spirit, that that spirit has matured and developed to the point where it is dominant over the soul with all of the inclinations and tendencies of the soul. A spiritual person, then, is a person, in essence, who is dominated by their spirit rather than by their soul. Now, of this spiritual man, it is further said that he judges, or the same verb, discerneth, all things. What things? Well, of course, we must interpret this by the context. Flip back in your Bible to verse 9, will you please? It says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him." The spiritual man discerneth all those things. The spiritual man has the capacity to evaluate and judge and scrutinize all of the things that God prepared for him before time ever began. Come down to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. The spiritual man judges all things. That is, all of the things that have been freely given to him as a result of his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The spiritual man discerneth the things that the natural man does not. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now then, we know what the things are. The things that the spiritual man has the capacity to scrutinize and evaluate and appreciate are all of the things that God ordained for the believer before time ever began, has freely given to him as his relationship to Jesus Christ has developed, and the things that the unbeliever doesn't welcome and cannot comprehend. The spiritual man discerneth all things. He has the capacity for all of this kind of evaluation and scrutinization. He has a extensive capacity. Now, this is what helps us to really define what a spiritual man is. Because if this is true, then a spiritual man essentially is an extremely mature Christian. That's what a spiritual man, in essence, is. Now, I think we can demonstrate that. For example, when you come to the word in the beginning of chapter 3, you read that Paul contrasts the spiritual man with a babe. There is a contrast here. The spiritual man is a mature person, not a babe in Christ. The same word spiritual is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, side by side with a prophet. These are the leaders in the church. These are the men of discernment in that particular verse. A spiritual man is a mature Christian. Now, of course, the great proof of this is Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, there are two marks of maturity. The first mark is that he handles the meat. The second mark is that he has discernment. And those two things are the marks of the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The spiritual man handles the meat. The next person handles the milk. But the spiritual man has a capacity for the meat of the word, and he also has a great capacity for discerning all things. We conclude then that a spiritual man is a mature Christian. A spiritual man is not one who is devoted to Christ. He is not one who is fiery on zeal and zeal for God. He is not one who radiates in his Christian testimony. All of those things may be part of being a spiritual man, but that is not what a spiritual man is. A spiritual man is a mature Christian. Now, if you turn in Hebrews chapter 5, and why don't we do it just to get the picture again, you'll find the mark of maturity, spiritual maturity, given to us. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of solid food. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, or them who are mature." Now the first qualification for spiritual maturity then, obviously, is knowledge. The spiritual man knows the truth of the word of God. The first qualification for spiritual maturity is the knowledge of the word of God. Now let me make myself very clear at this point. My friend, sharing times may have their places in your life as a Christian, but they will never lead to spiritual maturity. Little prayer groups may have their place in your life as a Christian, but be assured they will never lead to spiritual maturity. Testimony meetings may have their place. Singing festivals may have their place, but they will never lead to maturity in your life as a Christian. There is only one thing that brings maturity, and that is the teaching of the Word of God. If you want to mature, then the only way that it will ever take place is for you personally to study the Word of God and for you personally to be taught the Word of God. That's how maturity comes about. That is why, you see, at Believer's Chapel, our emphasis is upon the teaching of the Word of God. There are many other things that we could do during our service. There are many other kinds of services that we would have. But none of them would lead to maturity. The only thing that leads to maturity is being taught the Word of God. And that is our goal. That is our goal for our own personal life. It is our goal for the congregation of Believer's Chapel. It is that you will mature in your Christian life. And that is why, as long as you come to Believer's Chapel, you will be taught the Word of God. I hope that that will always be true. It is the only thing, my Christian friend, that will ever contribute toward maturity in your Christian life. The mature Christian knows the Word. He knows the thing that God prepared, that God has freely given to him, and that the natural man does not know. He knows the Word of God. The second qualification of spiritual maturity is that he is skillful in his use of the Word of God. That is how verse 14 continues in Hebrews 5. It says, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He is a man who is skillful in his use of the Word of God. He can take the Word and skillfully use it to discover God's will for his life. He can take the Word of God and skillfully use it to answer a question that he has or to answer a question that has been asked to him by someone else. Now that's maturity. It's the ability to skillfully use this book that is before you. Now the third result or qualification for maturity is that as a result of his knowledge of the Word of God and his skillful use of the Word of God, he is able to discern in a practical way the difference between good and evil in his spiritual life. It is the immature Christian that comes running to another Christian and says to him, do you think it's right for me to do this or not to do this? So, of course, if you are immature, then you ought to go to someone more mature to help you answer that question. But remember, it is a mark of immaturity. It is the mature Christian who so knows the Word of God and can so skillfully use it that he can use that to discern in his own life God's will, what is best, what is better, what is worse, what is good, and what is evil. He has the capacity to use the Word of God. Now that is a spiritual man. He is a man who is mature in his Christian life. And his maturity has come through his knowledge of the Word of God, through his practical skill in using that Word in his own life, and through his ability to discern areas of his life on the basis of his knowledge of the Word of God. And our goal ought to be maturity. That is why we shall always emphasize the teaching of the Word of God. My friend, you can never have too much teaching. You can never be overtaught the Word of God. You may not apply it, you may not implement it and work it in your life, and that's going to be a problem we will consider in a moment. But a believer can never be overtaught. There is a tremendous need for teaching in America today. And that is why, of course, the church is so immature. That is why there are so few people who know the Bible and who know the things that God has prepared for them and who can skillfully use the Bible and who can discern in these days when discernment is needed so desperately between good and evil in their Christian life. Because they're immature. The only way that that maturity comes is through the knowledge of the Word of God and the study of the Bible. Now Paul has described for us then the natural man and the spiritual man. When he comes into chapter 3, he is going to give to us a more practical application to the Corinthians. Now he is going to move and apply himself directly to them. As he comes to them, he says, describing the third category of believers, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you, as unto spiritual, you weren't mature, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk, not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it. The third category of persons then is this person described in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. How shall we caption him? Well, let's look at it before I give you the title. First of all, it's obvious that this person, whatever we shall call him, is called a babe in Christ. That is specifically how he is labeled at the end of verse 1. He is a babe in Christ. Now also, won't you notice that in these two verses, Paul is talking historically about the time he came to Corinth. They were unbelievers. He preached the gospel. They became believers in Christ. In verses 1 and 2, then, Paul is not talking about his present state. He is talking about how he found it when he was back in Corinth with them then, when they were babes in Christ, when they had just become believers in the Lord Jesus. We will conclude then that the third category of persons in verses 1 and 2 is the immature Christian. That is who Paul is describing in this verse. He is a babe in Christ. It is historically appropriate because he is talking about the time when they had just become Christians. And also, won't you notice that the word that he uses here to describe them, carnal, is a word that means literally made of flesh. These people were weak, made of flesh, Christians. And so the word itself, carnal, at this point, implies the idea of weakness. We will conclude then that the third category of persons in view here is the immature Christian. Now I want you to notice what he says about the immature Christian. It is simply this, that this immature Christian has a limited capacity for comprehending all of the things that God has prepared for them. They could deal with the milk, but they couldn't chew on the meat. They had a capacity. They weren't natural men. But they had a limited capacity. They weren't spiritual men. They were immature Christians with a limited capacity. Their capacity is presented to us with a contrast between the milk of the Word and the solid food of the Word. Now this is a contrast that is oftentimes confused in our thinking. Sometimes we're inclined to think that the milk of the Word refers to those simple doctrines, and the meat of the Word are the toughies. We talk, for example, about the doctrine of salvation. That's the milk of the Word. But prophecy, there's the meat of the Word. Or sometimes we'll talk about the confession of sin, being in fellowship. That's the milk of the Word. But election, that's where you really get into the meat of the Word. And what we are inclined to do is to make two areas of truth. And that is a very false classification. Because obviously you can see, can't you, that in the doctrine of salvation, there are depths that no man will ever be able to comprehend. Because he can never fathom the depths of God himself. What we will surely do then is recognize that the milk and the meat do not refer to two areas of truth, but rather refer to the depths of the truths that are being taught. You see, every subject has its milk and has its meat. John Calvin said, Christ is milk for the babe and meat for the man. And what he was saying is simply that every doctrine has its milk and has its meat. There are not some doctrines that you teach to children and other doctrines that you teach to theologians. Every doctrine that a theologian studies ought to be taught to a child. But it ought to be taught as milk, not as its meat. We, for example, talk about God as being a spirit everywhere, knowing all things. That's the milk of the Word. I teach that to my very youngest child. But there is meat in that doctrine so that it can be extended to a depth that the greatest theologian could not fathom. At Christmas, we sit around the Christmas tree and we tell our little children about God coming in the form of a man. And in that person, there are two natures, the God nature and the human nature. And they have continued in that man, Jesus, forever. But there are depths to that doctrine that you will never fathom and never understand. You see, then, the milk and the meat refer to the depth of doctrine, not to two varying areas of doctrine. Now, if we understand that, it ought to help us. It seems to me that there is a word of correction here, then, for many immature Christians. One of the things that an immature Christian tends to do is to get a grasp of some certain truth and then starts to church tramp. And he tramps from one preacher to another or from one Bible class to another, and what he's doing is looking for some new truth. He wants to find some new ideas.
get into some new areas, you see. And that is a complete misunderstanding. What he needs to recognize is this. He has only started to skim the surface. What he needs to do is to get into the depth of those doctrines that he's already begun to skim. Very important. It is not new areas of truth that we search out as we move into maturity. It is the depth of the truth that we have already grasped. Here surely is a word of encouragement for the immature young Christian. That is, you and I ought not to be frustrated when we cannot comprehend some areas of truth that we hear taught. We ought not to feel inferior to other believers. We ought not to reject some doctrine just because we can't put it all together and see it all as one neat package. Your problem is, my friend, you do not have the maturity for that. It will come if you continue to grow. It will come, and it will be a progressive revelation to you. But when you and I are young and immature in our Christian life, we ought to recognize that we do not have the capacity to fully grasp certain doctrines and certain truths. And sometimes, if you're sitting listening to a preacher and you say, I just don't really comprehend that. And I mentioned in my message, was it last week, the idea of being crucified with Christ and other areas of doctrine. Say, I really don't get that. And do not be discouraged. Do not be upset about it. Most of all, don't reject the truth. Recognize it as in the Word of God and say, by God's grace, as I mature, I'm looking forward to really understanding what it means for me to be a branch and for Him to be the vine, for me to be crucified with Christ. Of course, there is a great practical lesson here for teachers and for parents. When Paul came to Corinth, he did not teach them a few set of doctrines and keep others back from them, saying they're not ready for those doctrines. Paul taught them the doctrine of election. It's obvious from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he didn't go to the depth that you find in Romans chapter 9. He gave them the milk of the doctrine. Romans 9, you get to the meat of the doctrine. And you see, that is an important thing for all of us to recognize. The wise parent will give to his child a balanced diet of all of the doctrines of the Word of God, but he will give it to them at the level of the capacity of that child to grasp them. So that when father sits down with his family around the supper table to instruct his children in a 4 or 5 minute time of family worship, he is going to give to his children a well-balanced diet of all of the doctrines of the Word of God. But he is going to do it at the level of those children. It's a very important lesson for a preacher. When a preacher is involved in the ministry of preaching or a teacher of teaching, his responsibility is to give a balanced diet so that all of the things that God has prepared for them that love him are taught to his congregation. And he will do it at a level that will suit their spiritual capacity. It's important for a Sunday school teacher. That is why in a believer's chapel we have Sunday school classes at various levels. Very important thing for every teacher at every level to give their children a well-balanced diet of all of the doctrines of the Word of God and to suit the teacher. At the level of the child. Sometimes when we talk on this type of thing, people have a little rebuttal and they say, Bill, if you really believe that, then why don't you have a junior church at Believer's Chapel? So that you take the children out from the ministry of the word service and teach them at their level. Now that is either a reflection on me or a reflection on the children. We won't discuss that at this point. But let's say this, that there are two reasons why we do not have a junior church at Believer's Chapel, and I don't think we ever will. The first reason is that we do want to have something at the chapel that will contribute to family solidarity. We are living in a society where the family is being fragmented and cut apart in every type of organization. And we want to have a service at Believer's Chapel when the family can come and sit down together as a family and be taught the Word of God. We do have Sunday school classes where they will be taught at their own level, but we want very much to contribute to family solidarity at the chapel because we believe the family is a very important and the most important institution on earth at this point. The second reason why we do not comes in the form of a question. How do you bring a child to spiritual maturity? How does that happen? How does an immature Christian mature? Not by feeding him milk all the time. Paul is our example, or the writer to the Hebrews, rather, is our example. How did he bring the immature to maturity? He started teaching them the milk, the meat, in the hope that they would mature and come up to that level. You see, the way immaturity is dealt with is that you expose the immature to something that is of greater capacity, to the meat of the word, in the hope that as God works in their life, he will bring them up to that level. And I believe that that is a very practical point. And I think it is a very important thing for children to be in the ministry of the word service, so that they will be under the sound of the meat of the word as far as they are concerned. It will give them something to grow up to. Sometimes it needs a little encouragement from parents. And a 3 or 4 minute discussion after the service when you're driving home or sitting around your Sunday dinner is a great help to a child. Our children always know that they're going to be asked 1 or 2 questions about the Sunday morning services, and it helps them to stay awake at least. And I think it's a very valuable thing. But that's how maturity comes. I could tell you that there are some children in our congregation this morning that are much more mature than many of you adults. Much more mature. Of course, I know some of you have just become believers. You're immature. But there are some children that are much more mature spiritually. I know they phone me and ask questions. They come to me and share things that they are discovering. We have some college students in our chapel who are very mature. Now, how does that maturity come? Well, it comes by being exposed to meat that is going to make them reach up and grow and develop. So I believe that is a very important principle that we teach to a level to suit capacity, and yet with that, all we have, that which is above the level of capacity, because it is that which is really going to contribute to the maturity in the life of that person. What you have then in connection with this immature person is a very limited capacity for comprehending the things that God has prepared for them. Now you will notice, of course, that Paul does not reprimand them. He recognizes that immaturity is a natural stage of development. He doesn't rebuke them or hold them to blame for it. But when he comes to the last phrase in verse 2, he does hold them to blame. Neither yet now are ye able. Paul now is going to move from the past to their present condition. It is all well and good to be a babe when you're really a babe. But to be a babe when you should have grown up is a tragic spiritual condition. And that's what's happened to the Corinthians. They were babes. That was normal and natural when they were young Christians. But now he said, you're still not able. But you're still not able to deal with the solid meat of the word. Why? He goes to the very root of the problem in verse 4:3 when he says, for ye are still carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Paul's root of the problem is that they are carnal. And this is the fourth classification of men. There is the carnal man. Now let's look at this carnal man for just our closing few moments. The carnal man is a man who is under the dominion of the flesh. That is what the word carnal means in this verse. As the natural man is under the dominion of the soul, as the spiritual man is governed by the spirit, the carnal man is under the domination of the flesh. The flesh is that part of the lower part of man's being that is in rebellion against God. And here is a believer, a Christian, who is dominated by his old nature that is in rebellion against God. So it's important to notice that the word Paul uses in verse 3, translated carnal, is a different word in the Greek text from the word translated carnal in verse 1. In verse 1, the ending on the word implies that this is a weak person who is made of flesh. In verse 3, the ending on the word implies that this is a person who is willfully in rebellion against God and who is under the influence of the flesh. Very important difference. The carnal man, then, is the believer who is dominated by that old nature which is in rebellion against God. Now, the evidence of their carnality is clear. There is envying and strife among them. Those are the fruits of the flesh. The works of the flesh are apparent. It is the result of their carnality that is distressing. The first result is in relation to the church. There are divisions in the church. Envy, strife, led to the division. For some said, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Paul, Apollos. The apostle then has given us the complete circle. He has started in chapter 1 saying that one of the problems in the church is division. He has said those divisions are to be traced to your envying and your strife. And now he traces that to its root and says, that is because you are carnal. You are under the influence of your flesh. There are many symptoms of carnality, but there is none that is easier to detect than this one. A carnal Christian is one who is so assertive, so aggressive, so envious, so jealous, so divisive, that they're out of step with God, and therefore out of step with themselves, and as a result, out of step with everyone around them. And there comes division and chaos. They're out of step with their parents. They're out of step with the school teacher. They're out of step with the law enforcement officers. They're out of step with everyone. They're out of step. Because they're out of step with themselves and in rebellion against God. This is one of the most obvious symptoms of carnality in the life of a believer. As a result of his rebellion against God, it is apparent in his lack of harmony with other people. The second result of carnality is that his capacity is limited. He is in the state of a prolonged babyhood. He still handles only the milk of the word. He never grows up so that he knows the word and he's able to use the word in a skillful way, and on the basis of that, discern that which is good and that which is evil in his life. He continues through life as a spiritual baby. And that leads to the third consequence, not in the text, but from experience, I would say. Great and tragic disappointment to God. A young couple, very personal friends of my wife and mine, led us into the nursery a few years ago. They opened the curtains, and there in the crib was the 5-year-old baby. Never been out of diapers. It had never lifted its hand to feed itself. It had never taken a step, never crawled. It had never rolled over. It was 5 years old. It was a heartbreak to the mother and father. Greatest disappointment in their life. And I looked down on that little child, and I knew just something of what it meant to mom and dad, and it made me think, just in a small way perhaps, a tragic disappointment you and I must be to the Lord when we continue at spiritual age, never maturing in our Christian life. Why does that happen? What's the cause for carnality? Well, you see, my friend, it's because of our willfulness. That's what's back of carnality. It is a refusal to accept the milk of the word. It's like the little baby that sticks out their tongue and says, no, I will not take the nipple of that bottle. I'm not going to take that milk. Refuses the milk. And when you and I, as believers, refuse the milk, we're not reading it. We're not taking it in. We come and sit through services, but we are not listening for a word from God so that we are going to take in the milk. We are refusing the milk. Leads to carnality. Sometimes God speaks to us, and we see it. In the milk of the word, we see some truth, we see some doctrine that ought to change my relationship with my wife, that ought to change the way I'm doing my business through the week, that ought to change my whole manner of living, and I come face to face with some truth that's apparent in the milk of the word, and I rebel against it, and I refuse to do it. I say, no, I will not do that. Think of what that would cost me in my business. Think of what that would mean in our dormitory at school. Think of what that would mean to the plans that I have. And he refuses to do it. You see, it's that kind of willfulness that leads to carnality in the life of a Christian, where he refuses the word and does not respond to the word and his growth is arrested, and his babyhood is conceived. The cure, of course, is apparent. We will just come to God and confess that area where we have said no. And as we open our hearts to him and say, oh God, feed me from your word. That is the cure for carnality. It is a confession of our rebelliousness. It is a confession of our sin, of our lack of response, and an openness to God when we say, oh God, now I want to take your word. I want to grow. I want to mature in the word of God. Can we have answer to our problem? Well, what is the basic nature of the spiritual life? Well, you see it. It's not some great big emotional experience that all of a sudden revolutionizes life. It's not clenching your teeth and with that stoic attitude, renouncing all of your own ideas and renouncing all of the temptations of your flesh. What is the basic nature of the spiritual life? It's a growth. It's a growth from being a natural man to being an immature Christian to being a mature Christian. It's a growth. It's a growth that is gradual. So that as you hear the milk of the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes that into your life. You respond to it. There is a growth process that begins to take place. And you begin to mature in your Christian life. This, you see, is the Word of the living God. That makes it the living Word of God. And when it is assimilated into life and it is received by my personal Bible reading, by listening in a Bible class, by responding to what I am taught, by making it practical in my life this afternoon and during this week, as I respond, it becomes a living word. And it regenerates and it recreates in the life of the believer and produces growth and maturity in his life. It's a great